Steve Treichler. I guess we went from our youngest Acts 29 guy in the mid to our senior wise man. There we go. Steve's been around the network is almost as long as I have. He's only 9 months younger than I am, and I envy his Harley Davidson. Yeah, and it's Suburban. He pastors in Minneapolis, which is about as rural as not, but grew up in Hibbings, Minnesota, population 20,000? Okay. Anyway, so he's been a dear brother, been a faithful pastor. So thank you, Steve, for bringing us the last session here.
Thanks. Three words were uttered in my office that made time stand still. I was just sitting in my office on a regular day. I don't even recall what day of the week it was. And I was having a good day. And all of a sudden, my wife walks through the door. And I have the same, I have a lot of pet names for my wife. And no, you can't hear most of them. But I mentioned to her, I said, now there is the best thing my eyes have seen all day. And usually that gets a smile out of her, but today it didn't. She just came right up to me by the side of my desk and said those three words, which changed the next 4 months of our lives. And those three words were, I have cancer. Whew. When she said those words, every time just stopped. And everything, I went into tunnel vision. It's all I could see. So I just immediately packed up for the day, and we had driven separately, and I was driving home by myself. And I don't know if I've ever had, it's hard to talk about this even 3 years later. I don't know if I've ever had as concentrated prayer as that ride home. And I only live about 8 minutes from the church building. But my prayers consisted of repeating over and over two words. Oh, God. Focus. And I am telling you, the next the next journey we walked through as she dealt with uterine cancer were remarkable. We had planned a trip. The church had given us a trip for our 20 years of being there. Some people in the church had come alongside and wanted to send us on a trip to Europe. We'd never been to Europe, and so we went on this trip, and our oncologist said, go, we'll schedule the surgery afterwards. It'll be great. And so it was rich. We enjoyed every minute of it, not knowing this could be it, you know? And so, sorry, I thought of this, something you'd said triggered this. And we came back, and she had surgery, and we had to wait 2 days for the results from what they took, and then they do a washing, and then they test to see if there's any more cancer. And the diagnosis came back, there's no more cancer. And I had two simultaneous emotions at the same exact time. One, of course, is, wow, relief, right? At least there's one person in her family who knows for sure that she's cancer-free, right? The rest of us, I don't know. But she knows it. But the second one was immediately when I heard that diagnosis, the word is not disappointment, of course, but the word was, I came out of tunnel vision. And now things like a leaky faucet and, you know, every else other thing became part of my life again. And it was like, whoa. And when you were talking today, and Joe, I loved it. You had to say too. It just, you know, it just didn't. It was great. But when you were talking, it hit me that if we don't wake up every morning and say, I have Jesus, and those three words don't grip us, we will slip into, I want to be a big deal, and I want my actions to justify me. We will slip into that. We got to get every morning, we got to let the Spirit of God say, it is about Jesus and Jesus only. And then I don't care where I live, and I don't care how many people. All that matters is Christ actually died for me on a cross. You got two crosses. That's great. There was one Savior, but there's two crosses. That's fine. If I don't let myself be gripped by that, I will. I was telling the group we were just part of, I slip every morning back into natural-born legalism. Every day, I want to be the hero of the story, and every day I want my efforts to matter. I think I can justify myself before God, and every day I got to remind myself I have Jesus, and that needs to grip me today as much as I can. Maybe not with the same emotion as when my wife walks into my office and says, I have cancer, but I have to fight for my soul that way, and so do you. And especially, I was thinking about that, Tom, when you mentioned I have to really wrestle with wanting to be someone of significance. And I was thinking, being a pastor of a church in Minneapolis, that is not unique to someone in a rural area. That's a common thing, a common thread that all of us wrestle with, and it is idolatry, and it'll kill you. I'm 55. I know that that puts me in a certain group in this room of probably six of us that are, what's the word? I want to use the word wise, but that would be bragging, that are seasoned. There are a lot of us, David could testify to this, other people in the room in their 50s can testify. There are a lot of us that started in our 20s and that they're no longer in ministry. And a lot of it is they allowed that to slip in. They allowed the size of their church, they allowed where they were, what kind of a big deal they were, how many people were podcasting them or whatever. They allowed that to become their savior. And you got to fight every morning and just say, I have Jesus, and get tunnel focus on that. All right, that was all extra. That you can blame him. That doesn't come off my time. You were short, actually, so I just took some of your time. So you might be asking yourself, and as people I've talked with people here, I've been almost embarrassed to say I'm from Minneapolis. Isn't that interesting? It's like, oh, I'm from, I should have pronounced it funny or something, Minneapolis, something, or it sounds embarrassing. I am from a rural town growing a bit, Hibbing, just one, not S, Hibbing, Minnesota. That's okay. It's a mining town, which, if you think you understand Minnesota, where they talk about passive aggressive, I grew up in a tough mining town where there's absolutely no passive. It's just all aggressive all the time. So a lot of bars, a lot of drinking, real hard living. I was a churchgoer there in a liberal Presbyterian church. If you put a gun to my head, I couldn't explain the gospel to you. It was when I went down to the University of Minnesota and went there and I met Christ, the ministry of the Navigators. And everything changed for me. It's like, oh my gosh. And I actually went back to one of my high school reunions and met with some of the people that I knew were Christians and said, why didn't you tell me about this? Well, don't you remember you were mocking us? It's like, I know I was, but I was going to hell. I know, but you were a jerk. I know I was, but I was going to hell, you know. And anyway, I was. I did mock them. They were Christians. I do have a passion for rural ministry in that sense. I'm going to talk about something else. That clock is correct. Okay, and I'm supposed to be done at 6 p.m., is that correct? Yeah, we're good, we'll be fine. It wasn't enough laughter there. Some people thought I was serious. I have a list of things that I just want to get off my chest. This is not my main topic. So I'm gonna rant for a little bit, okay? Is that okay? Sometimes this is the best stuff you get. So I'm just going to rant, and then I'm going to get to what I want to talk about. So let me get first to my rant. Number one rant. I am, if there's a guy that I struggle with idolizing and probably put on a pedestal and listen to a lot, it's not you, Casey, yeah, sorry, and listen to his stuff and read his stuff and agree with him more than anything. The guy that I would say is the Pope of evangelicalism, gospel-centered evangelicalism, it's Tim Keller. I am a huge Keller fan. I had the opportunity to actually meet him, and I actually did the star thing. I mean, it wasn't, he's just a guy. He's just a guy, but I was there. So please, what I'm about to say, I mean no disrespect. I am in awe. But, and there's a but coming, his view of city ministry and how everything flows from the city makes me cringe at my very core. I grew up in a small town where there was not a good gospel witness. I think of what it would have been like to grow up where someone would have said, I'm going back to my hometown to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I don't know, but I think if someone who is a real believer in Jesus and yet still was really active in the community, not just kind of isolated as a church mouse, but really there, I think I would have listened. Maybe not. So I have a hard time with that. The second thing I have a hard time with, it isn't historically accurate. It's not historically accurate. If you look at the history of the United States and how Christianity has spread, it has spread through the awakenings, the revivals, and those transferred through the circuit riders, right? The Methodists, the Southern Baptists, who, any Southern Baptists here? Bias, I'm going to quote Ed Stetzer here, so I'm not going to get in trouble. If you don't like it, Ed Stetzer at edstetzer.com or whatever it is. He says the Southern Baptists grew because they were willing to ordain a houseplant if it could preach and give them permission-giving systems, so they go into these small communities and they just spread all over, along with the Methodists. They would give these small towns, they go all over the place. That's how Christianity spread coast to coast. It wasn't through cities. Another point, you talk about, well, it's the urbanization of the world. Hey, as long as you want to eat, there's going to be people in the rural communities. As long as you want to get something out of mines, there's going to be people in the rural communities. As long as you want to build a house with timber, last time I checked, there ain't much timber in Minneapolis, okay? So I duck hunt, and I'm ranting. I duck hunt in North Dakota, a little south of Jamestown there, Cullum. And Cullum is down. It ain't going any smaller. These family farms have been bought up by a few people. They're just families. We rent from one of them. They're just regular people. They're not some machine or anything, just regular folks. But they're down to a skeleton crew. This thing ain't going any smaller. Those towns are not going to decrease anymore. How are we going to reach Cullum, right? How are we going to reach these cities? So I really disagree. It came to a point where I was at a meeting, and a friend of mine was speaking. He had a church that was in a suburb outside of Minneapolis, and he said, our church is in, and he named the suburb, and I don't want to out the guy, but he named the suburb, and he said, but we're a city-facing church, like we face Minneapolis. And I talked to him after. I said, shut up. If I hear you say that one more time, I'll punch you in the throat. Love your city. What's wrong with your city? What's wrong with your city? Don't face my city. I love my city. You love your city. Get out of my city. That's my first rant. I actually have 12 of them. So I'm actually not kidding. So get off my lawn. I'm the old guy, right? And you gave me a mic. Second thing, I am blessed beyond, really, honestly, beyond recognition that this is taking place. And this is not the only place it's taking place. I know some of you are on Converge, E-Free, Southern Baptist, Ed Stetzer and the Billy Graham Center is talking about. They're talking about rural for the first time. Now, I've been a follower of Christ since 1983. Granted, I came into Christ through the Navigators, and I was in the city at the time. But this is the first time I've heard people talk about reaching rural as a strategy, not as, I just go out there and be a chaplain. I'm like, this is finally taking place in a way that is super exciting to me. Third thing, I'm not in Minneapolis because it's strategic. I'm in Minneapolis because I met Christ there, and I absolutely love my city. I didn't somebody go, oh, this would be a great place for you to do this, and look at how strategic it is and all that. I could lie to you and say, yeah, that's why I'm there. I'm not there for that. I'm there because I love my city. Tom, I asked him during the break, oh, there's a little thing. Why are you in Antigo? Tell me the truth. He said, I'm here because I love this area, and there are people here who don't know Jesus. Couldn't those two come together? Yes, they could. Love your city. Please don't be city-facing. Hey, I grew up in Hibbing. We hated the cities. That's what we call Minneapolis-St. Paul. We hated them, okay? Duluth was our city. We liked those guys. Youth guys. That was to contextualize for the Oopers who are here. We didn't like the cities. You're from the cities, it was a negative. When I go home, where do you live now? Down south. Where down south? I live in the cities. Oh, that's what I get. It's love your city. Do not apologize for that. Love your city. You mentioned this before, I just want to say this. If you truly love your city, and Jesus truly loves people, and there are people in your city, your town, your region, pretty sure it's the same Jesus. It's the same Jesus in the cities, same Jesus in India, same Jesus, and the same people. So why in the world do we get this idea that it's some type of junior varsity thing? Where did that even come from? Anybody involved in any one person, it's varsity level always. And so, yeah, we got to get that out of our heads as well. You kind of said that, but it was on my rant list, so I kept going. Okay, now, a few things that I'm going to say to you, and you're going to go, yeah, we know this. I'm going to reiterate it. Rural ministry is different. Oh, really? Rural ministry is different, though. Having lived in the rural and then lived in cities. For instance, when we're coaching church planters, and I'm part of Acts 29, I'm the regional director for the Upper Midwest. As we're coaching church planters in the city or the urban areas or even suburban areas, you primarily lead with vision. You lead with this is what can be, this is what's here. And then people will come along, they'll be attracted to the vision, and then they will start to gain relationships with you, and you'll have that combination of vision and trust. If you're in a smaller community, trust is king. I mean, trust is huge. Where I'm from, my small mining town, if you're an outsider, you came to get my job. You're immediately not trusted. We call them rangers because the region is called the Iron Range. If you're not born and bred there, you're not a ranger. Okay? We don't trust you. You got to be there 5 years before you're not just fly by night. Joe, you mentioned this really well, and you said, when you sign that mortgage, we'll trust you. That's actually a legitimate thing. They have been smoked time and time over by people coming to take advantage of them. So you gotta realize trust is king. Well, if trust is king, guess what? Rome ain't gonna be built in a day here. This is gonna take some time. You gotta earn that trust. You've been here how long now? 9 years? You're at 4, 5? 6 years? You guys are right on the beginning of starting to feel that. You're gaining some of the benefits. I was talking to, who was I talking to? You're in Brule. Chad. Yeah, I was talking to you. You've just been there 5, right? But you're kind of from that neck of the woods too. But you're saying, I'm finally now reaping the benefits of some of these things. My encouragement to you, and I'm not going to play Holy Spirit in your life, please. But I look, there's not a fourth person of the Trinity named Steve. But unless the Lord says otherwise, stay a while. Stay a while. Long pastorates, if possible. Now, hey, God can do something, say, hey, out. I'm not against that. One of the other things is in a smaller town, you've got to understand that there's some sociology. You know this, but I'm just going to reiterate it. There's some sociology happening. So my mom transferred churches. Scandalous. It's scandalous. She didn't transfer churches. The church that she left had left the gospel several decades before. She finally got the courage to go to a buddy of mine's church in another neighboring town. And so that But it's very difficult because you have all these relationships and it goes around. Oh, you left this church. Where's in the city? Nope, nobody says that, right? So realize for people to walk through your doors, there's more sociology going on there. There's more pressure, not only from family, but from people who know all your business, right? That's the benefit and the beauty of a smaller community. But that's a double-edged sword, and it can make that barrier more difficult. Think about that. How can you make your door wider so it's easier for them to come in? I don't know the answers to these things, but just realize you're asking, you have to deal with questions that I don't have to deal with so much in the city, right? I don't have to deal with these. Nobody really knows who goes to my church and doesn't, that kind of thing. They do in a smaller community, and that has a ramification. I'm going to get up to something here, and I'm going to ramp up to this, but I'm going to say it now, and I'll say it again later. People are going to leave your community. People are going to get jobs and they're going to leave. People that you've poured time into. They do that in mine as well, all the time. But what you're going to feel like is it's a one-way journey to the city. Yeah, this person, I trained them on all this, and all of a sudden, bang, they went there. Realize that's actually part of your calling. That is. Now, I pastor a church that's extremely transient. Average age of my church is 26. We have a little bit under half college students. Now it's down to, I don't know, 40-some percent or something like that. But so it's transient all the time, and we feel this all the time. And so we are training up people that are going to other churches who are going back home from, and we call it, and it's another context, if it's offensive, I don't mean it to, but we call everything except for the Minneapolis area outstate. And somebody said, that's not cool, but I grew up in outstate. We call ourselves outstate, so I don't know. But they go back out to outstate. That's just part of it. People are going to do that. You're going to feel it, though. But what if you were the guy that helped a young Steve when I was young? I came to faith, and then I went to Minneapolis. That's okay. It's okay. Send him with a purpose. It's going to happen, though. I'm just warning you to it. Two last things. Two last rants. This is fun. I think we need to plant churches in these communities. I think we really do. And planting in a small town or a community that is maybe not numerically larger and has a lot of history can really cause ruffle feathers. And as much as possible, I would love for you to think about planting with the permission of and the blessing of as many churches as you can. Now, I know some are never going to do it. I get it. But if you bypass that, I'm saying you're making unnecessary enemies. You don't need to have them as enemies. We make it a rule in the city because we plant churches in the city limits. It's a 1 mile radius from where we are. I want every single church, everyone of every stripe, that you meet with them and you talk to them, at least in a 1 mile radius, perhaps even more if it's a kind of a region area, and you'd be amazed at how many people say that's great. In fact, our last guy that did this, he went into an area, was telling about just trying to learn all this. I want to let you know, we're not trying to take anybody, but this is what we're trying to do. He said, I love it. We have an open spot in our building. Why don't you use our building? And we're using their building for one of our church plants. Crazy, right? And they love us. And there's no competition. It's his blessing. But just think if we had a plant right next door and never said anything to him. I'd have made an unnecessary enemy. Instead, I've got this ally. And he's got a $3 million building in downtown St. Paul where we're able to plant a church, right? So it's really big in it, as much as possible. I know there's going to be people that are not going to like it, and we've had that too, especially with the where you stand on certain issues these days. You know, it's going to tick some people off. Last thing, I'm going to say it. This is one of the ones I was wondering if it's going to be recorded or not, but I'm going to say it anyway. So, I love planting. But I do think that if we're going to be serious about rural ministry, we got to look seriously at revitalization. It's silly not to. And sometimes they say, why are you planting a church? Aren't there enough churches? There might be enough churches in some of these communities. We just got to think about how we're going to do that. I'm not claiming to have the answer to this one, but a lot of people are putting effort into this so that they're starting to gain some momentum that we've seen in the last 25 years in church planting to see success rates get higher. In the old days, the number was 1%. 1% of all churches who are in plateau or decline for 10 or 15 years will ever see growth again. That number now, it matters who you talk to, is between 3 and 5. It's still low. If we can get it to 10, I think we can change the landscape of the United States. 10% would be amazing. It reminds me of my very favorite Far Side. Remember the Far Side, Gary Larson? One of my very favorite ones is these two spiders at the very bottom of a playground slide, and they've built a web. And the one says to the other one, if we pull this off, we're eating like kings. So my thing on this is if we can really think about revitalization and get her going, we're eating like kings, especially in rural America. If we can get the gospel to be central again and people to gain once again a passion for loving God and loving neighbor, I think we can do some damage here. Now, don't have it all figured out. It's very complex. Lots of things going on there. You guys are smarter, better looking. You can figure it out. Okay, all that was just rant. Now my clock starts. Yeah, right. Tom wanted me to share about how do we give ourselves to this, and I want to look at a passage you're very familiar with. You wouldn't be here without it. And then I'm going to kind of move past this. So if you got a Bible with you, open it up to the Great Commission in the book of Matthew. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And normally when I do this, I have people read. But because this is being recorded, I'll read the scriptures as we move ahead. Just want to go through a little Bible study about why are we doing this? Why do we care? What exactly is the Great Commission? And then once we kind of look at that, then we'll ask the question, how did the apostles, the first hearers of this, how did they understand this? So let's take a look at this. Matthew 18, 28, or excuse me, I'm going to start in verse 16. It says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Okay, so there's a lot going on here, right? Jesus is just basically saying, what you watched me do with you, you now go. Or as I love the way the Great Commission is given in the book of John. As the Father has sent me, I now send you. That's both awesome and terrifying, right? It's the old Lion King, Mufasa, who, say it again, right? As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Oh, wow. Okay. And so he's saying this is what's going to happen. It's going to go to all the nations, and you're supposed to baptize and teach and reach them for Christ. Okay. So if we keep moving forward, how did the disciples understand this? And I want to go to Acts, and we're going to kind of take a little bit of a buggy ride here in the book of Acts. Pick a few passages to look at this. Acts chapter 1. Starting the first verse. In my former book, Theophilus, I love that name, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Great question, right? So they're asking, okay, our reading of the Old Testament here seems to say that now we're going to get back in the land. Now it's the time. And Jesus is going to give a different reading of the Old Testament and say, yeah, all the return of all the sons of exile is going to happen, but that's not going to happen now. That's going to happen in a different day. He says, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority. It's going to happen. Not like you think, though. It's going to be different. It's going to actually be all nations, and are all going to be gathered together in a new heavens and a new earth. But, he says, you will receive power. Now, that's interesting. What they ask, are we going to get the kingdom back? And Jesus says, not like that, but you're actually going to get power. So what they're really, I think what Jesus is saying is, what you're really asking is, we feel powerless. When are we going to get the power? And Jesus says, you're going to get the power. Ooh, going to get the power here, big time. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay, that's first verses of the book of Acts. In that, he's ascended, right? I'm going to really bug you right here. So what Jesus is saying is, what we live in right now, this age that is after the ascension of Jesus until the return of Jesus, is the best time in human history to live, apart from the Garden of Eden. We have it as good as we're going to get it. The power is with us, and we are in this mission right now. And the kingdom is with us, but it's not like this kingdom yet. Now, what happens next? How did they understand this? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria and the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 2. Pentecost comes. I believe you all know this account. So I'm just going to paraphrase it real quick. They're praying in the upper room, right? So they're upstairs. And the Spirit of God comes on them. They all start speaking in other languages, okay? Whatever your theology of tongues is today, at that moment, it was other languages. So, you know, if you're a Swede, you're speaking Norwegian all of a sudden. My gosh, Marta, what's going on there, right? And they understand you. But here's the deal. This is crazy. What do they do? They're in the upper room. And the passage says next, they came outside and they were prophesying to people and they could hear them. Now, let me just ask you. If you were having a prayer meeting and all of a sudden a supernatural event of God happened, my first response would be to look at each other and go, whoa, is that cool? But let's keep this to ourselves because this is kind of crazy. Maybe later we'll write a book about it, but right now, they go right onto the streets. That's how they understood the Great Commission. When the Spirit comes, you're going to witness about it. So they go out into the streets, and they start proclaiming things. They have no idea what they're talking about, and they're hearing, these people say, they're hearing the praises of God in their own languages, and they come, massive first Christian sermons preached, 3,000 come to faith, right? Then you get to Acts chapter 3. It says that they were going one day at the time of prayer. They're going up to temple. Don't know exactly when it is. They heal a man who was crippled. The crippled guy, it gets them in trouble, right? The crowd comes along. Peter preaches again. Bunch of people come to faith. And then the authorities this time don't like this, right? So they take Peter and John. They put them in jail. Peter and John, upon being put in jail, they start to question them. And Peter does all the talking. John is like, shut up. But Peter is saying, just, hey, it's no other name but Jesus. And Jesus, the one you crucified, and all this kind of stuff. Remember, this is the same crowd that crucified Jesus, not just, you know, a couple months ago. This is still hot news. And this is the same one Peter's mouthing off to. They get released. They get warned they get threatened. You do this again, you're in big trouble. We're, you know, go to Acts chapter 4, and I want you to look at their prayer. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard them this, they rose their voices together in prayer to God. Now listen to this prayer. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then he quotes them. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, that's done from quoting from David. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, now, by the way, all that is at this point is acknowledging who God is and what he's done. They haven't asked a single thing. Now they're going to ask. Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God more boldly. It's not a rhetorical question. What do they ask for? They ask for what? They ask for boldness to speak more of the word. And second thing, what? Healing power. What got them thrown in jail? Boldness of the speaking of the word of God and healing a guy. They pray for more of the same. Now, what do they not pray for? Which I think I would be the first thing I would pray for. Safety, protection. Put a hedge of protection around us, right? See, they don't view themselves on the defense here. They view themselves on the offense here. Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. You do realize gates are not an offensive thing. They're a thing we break into. The gates of hell are afraid of us, not the other way around. I was always told, pray against Satan's. No. We go into their kingdom and trash the joint, okay? Don't tweet that in the wrong way, but yeah. Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. After that, we move into to Stephen, Acts chapter 6 and 7. Stephen is stoned. After that, this great line in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. The church is now being persecuted for the first time. And it says, Saul, who's later going to write most of the New Testament, God loves 4th and 99, by the way. If you're a Viking fan, you will love that because we need all the help we can get. But the and I said this in Packerland, that's scary. But the God delights in doing the impossible like that. The last guy on planet Earth you think is going to write the New Testament is Saul. In Acts chapter 8, it says, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered, this is so great, preached the word wherever they went. Bring it on, right? You might try to scratch us, but just like a good fungus, we're going to keep growing wherever you scratch us. Now, that's maybe not the best analogy to how the kingdom spreads, but do you see what's going on here? They think they can attack this thing. And it actually just spreads out everywhere because they got it in their brains. What are we doing here? We are about reaching people for the gospel wherever we're going, including when we're persecuted, including when we're being scattered away from our homes. We're still going to tell people about Jesus. Why? Because they remember three little words. I have Jesus. Tunnel vision. Keep moving in the book. You get the Apostle Paul, who comes to faith in Acts chapter 9. I cannot prove this, but I read it on the internet, so it's got to be true, that during those 3 days of darkness that the Apostle Paul sat there, I'm convinced that he rethought his entire theology of the Old Testament and went, oh my gosh, I missed it. Jesus is the Messiah. Can't prove it, but I think it's true. Therefore, it's postmodern world, so it is true. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, see why I'm nervous if you tape these things? Yeah. Chapter 10 and 11, you see Cornelius come into the crowd. And it's such an amazing story and so important in the story of the New Testament that if you've noticed when you're reading through the Bible, that Acts chapter 11 is the exact same as Acts chapter 10. it's so nice they tell you twice, right? It's almost like this can't be true that the Gentiles can become Christians but don't have to become Jews. What? And this is what the Apostle Paul sitting there going, oh my gosh, it's always been about faith. I think Book of Romans was percolating at least in those 3 days of darkness. He's like, oh my gosh, this is how rich the gospel is. Acts chapter 12, we get the miraculous escape of Peter, one of the most beautiful accounts, I think. Here you have them praying for Peter. Peter knocks at the door, and somehow, even after praying for it, it's more believable to think that it's his ghost than it is actually Peter. But anyway, Peter gets out of prison, Acts chapter 12, and then we get to Acts chapter 13. Up until Acts chapter 13, the way you saw the apostles respond to this is wherever they went, they proclaimed, they proclaimed, they proclaimed. But in Acts chapter 13, and from then on in the rest of the book, you see a strategy. And look what it says in Acts chapter 13, 1 to 4. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, called Niger, Lysias of Cyrene, Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and sailed from there to Cyprus. And you see then, in the book of Acts, a repeated pattern. David Hesselgrave, in his book, Planting Churches Cross-Culturally, has said, let's take a moment here and look at what this strategy was. What was the work that the Holy Spirit was setting in place with Paul and Barnabas? What was it? He put together a graph, or a picture. You got that picture for me there? The circle thing? Back there? There we go. So this is a picture out of his book. And it's all got the same letters. So he says, missionaries commissioned in the top, audience contacted, gospel communicated, hearers converted, believers congregated, faith confirmed, leaders consecrated, believers commended, relationships continued, and then sending churches convened. It's all with C's, and I guess you do that. So the idea was here that every time the Apostle Paul went, almost exclusively, he goes for low-hanging fruit. He goes into synagogues. Remember that? He goes synagogues first because that should be low-hanging fruit. This is your Messiah. I'm coming there to declare him. He goes there. He almost always gets beat up in some way, shape, or form, right? And then goes out to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles almost always respond better than the Jewish folks, which, again, the irony of all things. They come to faith. They then congregate these people into things called churches. They build them up. They appoint eldership over them. And the Apostle Paul, in his strategy, is saying, I expect these churches to continue that process and fill the region. How do I know that? When you read the book of Romans, Paul says, I've been delayed in coming to you, but now I think I will because there's nowhere left for me to go. What? Dude, there's lots of places. No. Started one there, and I expect that to... That was the strategy. So to boil this down to make it simple, the Apostle Paul won people to Christ, Paul and his team. They built them. They gathered them into communities. And I came to Christ through the Navigators. This is the thing they miss, the local church, the gathering. They have kind of a gathering, but it's not tight. If anybody has that background here, I'm not trying to be offensive. It's an important piece to the strategy. They developed them, and then they sent them. Then they sent them and did it again. So how did the apostle understand the Great Commission? They understand the Great Commission by doing evangelism. After they did evangelism, they equipped people, and then they empowered them. And the thing continued on and on. Now, I came to Christ through the Navigator ministry. And so we had something similar to this, evangelism, establishing, equipping, and sending, we called it. But missed the gathering piece into church. But whatever. So I understood a lot of this. But when I got in the church world, I learned that there was a little different scorecard. You know, I'd read people's bios, and it was like, wow. Nobody cared in the Navigators, really, how big your ministry was. If you went to a Navigator event and there was a staff person there from another place who you didn't know, and he's just getting to know you, he would say, the question always was, where's your guy? Point out your guy. Who are you equipping? Who are you pouring your life into? That was the standard in the Navigators. That can get unhealthy too. But it's a lot healthier than the question, what are you running? That's what people ask me at conference. I meet somebody at a, you know, a place where pastors are. They say, what are you running? And I hate that question so much, I always have the same answer. Here's my answer. Running? Do I look like I run? And I know that's a no. You're laughing. It actually answers my question. No, I don't run. Why are you asking me that question? Well, okay, sorry. How large is your church? Who cares? Why don't you ask me about how many leaders we've developed? How many baptisms we've had? Why don't you ask me how many churches we've had a chance to start? How many people that we've had a chance to send back to areas, maybe areas in the rural community? Ask me questions that actually matter. Don't ask me just how big my church is. Now, that is one of them, but it's probably down to number 10 or 11 on the list of important things. These other ones are way more important. I have a mission and a passion to regain this as the scorecard of what we do. I don't care if you're in a large city and have a 5,000-member church, or if you're in a small community and a church of 20. Are you winning? Are you equipping them? Are you gathering them? Are you helping them to be healthy and living life in gospel-centered ways? Are you empowering them to do the same in some way, shape, or form? For some of us, that might be having an opportunity to plant another church. For some of us, it might be for the first time seeing a new small group develop in a part of our community. It might be helping to revitalize another church. I don't know. List is endless. Here's the deal, though. Because the scorecard is upside down, what matters is how much I'm running. So, if that's what matters, then I'm not going to send people away. I'm not going to send people to the church down the street to help them. Why would I do that? Because I can do much better here by keeping them here. So why would I do that and send them there or send them to plant a church somewhere or missionaries or whatever? My ultimate goal is so when I go to those conferences, I can say I have X number of people. Why would I let anybody leave? I look at it this way. I think what this is, this flow, is like a river. And what it's meant to do is as rivers go, there become these tributaries and offshoots all over the place. And that's how we're supposed to bless the world. People will go. People will leave. If you're doing leadership development proper, they should leave. But here's my contention. I think the American church has so valued bigger, better, all that kind of a thing, that when this starts to happen and the church starts to grow, they just put a dam out there. Pretty soon, got yourself a pretty nice lake. It's a real nice lake. I can take speedboats on it, jet skis on it. It's great. Got a nice big lake here. Man, my lake's bigger than the other people's lakes. Who cares? I would argue you're not a New Testament church. You're a big lake. Are we committed to being rivers? I do not care the size. Are we committed to being rivers the rest of our days? Are we going to buy into this other thing, which ultimately will eat at our souls because the lake is never big enough, and just say, I'm going to build lakes, and I'm begging you, be river builders. Spend the rest of your ministry being river builders. Let's pray together. God, I pray for everyone here today who came in all the different contexts. And God, I just think of the work that you're doing in people's lives right now in areas that there are not strong gospel witnesses, and yet you're doing things to draw people to yourself even there. And I believe, God, from even our meeting today, that new things may prop up in areas of the country that there wasn't. And we'd see the fruit of what you're already doing in preparing people. You've gone ahead of us and done the hard work. So, Lord God, I pray for that. God, I pray that we would wake up every morning with those three words, I have Jesus, and that would grip us and give us tunnel vision onto truly what is important. because everything around us, especially having lakefront property, is very attractive. God, we repent of that. We just want to see your river spread. So do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.